the most pressure I feel is because, can you hear me? Okay. Is that I talked a little too long in the first sermon. Couple of things before I go on. I just want to say one thing. As I get into my story, you guys will hear about how I went a long time without asking a seemingly very simple question. And it was very difficult for me, but I know that I can't be the only one. And if you have questions that are on your the end of your tongue and so close to coming out, I just tell you, ask. It feels so much better after. And I know Pastor Zachman is there, and I feel great comfort in him. And just ask the questions. So I'm just going to start. My name is Tana Gwardzki, and I've lived here in Arlington for 7.5 years or so. I am going to be baptized today and have a great honor of sharing my story with you. Without much more, I'm going to start. I was born in White Center, which is the other side of the tracks for many, and my parents were divorced very early in life. I lived with my brother and my mom, and my dad, I mean, he was around, but mostly with my mom. And we went to church, and I think we went to church, and I'm not ever going to fault my mom for this. I can't fault her. She raised us in a bad neighborhood to be really good people, and I can't. But we did it just to kind of say we did, and we didn't get very involved, but we did, and I got the chance to learn a little bit about Jesus. But it seems just like a lot of times life can get in the way, and it sure did, and from then on out, there was no discussions in our household about God or Jesus or anybody. My brother and I were very active in athletics, and praise God for that because it kept us out of some other stuff. But I didn't really have anyone at home to really ask the questions to, or nor did I really feel that I could. It's hard to explain, but I know we all have those times in our life where probably the age, well, probably not you guys because it's not so far, but as you get older, some of the times in your life, there's some vivid pictures, but you can't even barely remember, like maybe what age you were or maybe what grade you were in, but you remember something that happened during that time, and this is what happened to me. I was very involved in athletics, and someone told me, hey, there's this church camp, and you get to go, and you get to win ribbons, and it's kind of like the Olympics, and it's a church camp. But all I could hear was ribbons and competition and swimming and mini golf, and I'm like, okay, I'm going. I'm all over it. So we went, and I did that, and I won ribbons, and I had lots of fun with that, but then I went to a church service, and I walked in, and not having had a huge basis for that, it was a very excited service, and I looked at what was going on, and I was scared by it. I had no concept of what was going on, and it scared me, and I was one to not, I mean, I would have never snuck out on school or something that was expected of me, but I snuck out on that. I didn't know what else to do. And I went to my little cabin and I cried and cried and cried and never understood, never asked. But I was very scared by this. But somehow, out of all this, I believe it was God, in all his kindness, he gave from me from that church camp two things. He taught me about I left thinking, you know what, I'm going to be a good person. I want to be nice to people, and I want to be kind, and I want to be a good person. And dang it, I needed to repent. So I went home and I repented to Mom. I said, Mom, you know, I've taken some quarters from your purse, and instead of practicing piano, I played football out back with my dad, with my brother. And you know, she said, okay, I accept your apologies, and that was that. There was never, what happened? What are you thinking through? What's brought you to this? And I just let it go. Next came high school, and I went to a Catholic high school. A lot of that was for academic reasons and for where I lived, but I was not Catholic. I was very involved once again in the athletics and in the spiritual retreats and in school in general. But I voluntarily went to Mass every week. I loved the feeling I got. I loved what was happening. I loved the fellowship. But I wasn't Catholic, and there are these milestones that you do, these first communions, these things that I hadn't done that everyone around me had, and for some reason I felt sort of outside. And I can't tell, I am one to ask questions very much, kind of a chatterbox too, but I didn't ask questions, and there I had some very, I mean, I had opportunity beyond opportunity to ask some of these questions of the clergy that I went to school with, but I didn't. I just continued to not understand about some things, but one thing that school did is I learned a lot about the Bible, and I learned a lot about Jesus, and I came to more of an understanding about Christ at that time, but believe me, there were some things left unanswered. I went to college at the University of Washington. I have to say that because there's so many cougars around here. But I, if there was eat, drink, and be merry, that was me. I won't deny it, but I like to read what I wrote. Through bouts of transgression, moments of fun, some very expedited study, and some perseverance, I both survived and graduated college. Praise God, because it was close. I played hard during those times. I began working at the courthouse, and during that time, I decided, you know what, I'm going to be a police officer. And I worked very hard. In 1996, I became a law enforcement officer with the city of Monroe. Not long after that, the department hired a new guy, and this new guy and I worked night shifts, and we talked about everything. We knew each other so well. He was my best friend. Anyways, we started talking about who we would advocate for one another to date. Well, neither of us could advocate for anyone else. So as you can guess, we started dating, and in 1998, Chad became my husband. He grew up in a very Christian home, and he could tell Bible stories like no other in a way that I could understand it. Some of you might not know that know him, but he is so good at it. He also had a very big understanding of some of those questions that I didn't understand. So one night about 7 years ago, we sat there and we had this long discussion about accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I said, are you kidding me that I need to believe, make the commitment, and I can have Jesus Christ in my life? And he said, yeah. And I said, surely something so awesome doesn't come from that. And he said, no, Dan, believe me. And that on that night together, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I began to pray and reflect in him. And Chad and I wanted a family very bad. And it took us about a year. And man, did I pray. I prayed, God, please let me be a mama. I want to be a mama. But it wasn't through pregnancy that was going to happen. And that was kind of hard. And we went through a lot of doctors and everything. And finally, I call him Dr. No Bedside Manner. Said, you know what? You're not ever going to conceive a child. And that was very hard to hear. But let me tell you, I feel so blessed today with my children that I can't even, it's hard for me to even feel that what I felt about infertility at that time. But it was difficult. We explored adoption, and man, it just felt so right for us. And I researched, and I had Chad signing his life away, and documents after documents, and I together this stuff. And there you have it. We sent it off, and it was the most worrisome thing. And I'd been let down. I wasn't, infertility rendered me not being able to be a mom, and I was so worried that I wouldn't be able to be a mom. And I was, it was difficult for me. And finally, I placed that adoption in God's hands, and I said, "Here, take it. It's up to you." And in 2000, Chad and I traveled to Guatemala, and then in December we brought back Jacob, who's right there, who's my king of kindness. And I was allowed to be a mama. And then, not many years later, we went to do it again. And the same thing. I mean, it's a roller coaster. International adoption is beautiful. It's a roller coaster ride at least, and we waited about a year when someone told, when they called us and said, there's a little 2-year-old girl available, and as her picture came on the computer, my king of kindness little boy said, Mama, she's cute, but where's my brother? And I'm like, okay, Jacob, you know, and he got it because he's so laid back, and he, okay, we're just adopting one this time, I get it, but they called us and they said, Anna's not coming home, and then they turned around and they said, Anna is coming home, and so is her 3-day-old brother, and I'm like, Jacob, what did you know? I sure wish I would have heeded that, though, because things happened pretty quick, and soon I was the mother to 3. Sometimes I joke that, man, I begged God hard, and he heard, because now I'm the mother to 3 beautiful children who all are from Guatemala. And I resigned from my job after that, and I remain in reserve, because I couldn't let the police officer thing go, but as you can see, life gets crazy, and kids, and all sorts of things start happening, and I really let go of my relationship with God, or exploring, or getting to learn more, and I wanted that. I needed him so very badly, and I didn't know what to do, so I began working. I began working on a project with some women that are in the 9 o'clock, and I call them my lovely ladies, but they are amazing. And just little things they'd say, and to hear their direction in the Lord, and to, I don't know, to just hear their heart speak, I thought, you know what? I'm going. And they mentioned the Point Church. So one morning I woke up, and Chad works nights, so it's hard. I mean, he's here on 1 hour of sleep today, and I packed up the kids and hurried and got ready, and I came here, and the excitement I felt on that first day was amazing. And I realized, and I'm going to read this, because that I had put a self-imposed barrier between me and really giving my heart to God and working on a relationship with him. I had put too much in my needing to know more before I could fully see or have a relationship with Jesus. During the following week, I recommitted my life to him with all my heart and just let the barrier go. I know I have a lot to learn, but he's there to teach me, and he's here there to help me, and that's what I didn't understand. I have a great confidence about me and a peace about me that I've never felt before. Things are so much more clear. I don't know much scripture, and I don't know much by heart, but I'm going to share this one for you. It's from Jeremiah 29. Then you will cry my name. You will come to me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will search for me, and when you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. I will let you find me, says the Lord. Thank you. I got him on.
Thank you very much, Tana. And now you get to go over and get in line. You know, I think about baptism. I want to remind us of a few things as we transition to that part of our service. First, Father, we just say thank you that you're the one who changes lives and that you use your word to do it. And how I pray this morning that you would continue to change our lives as we look into the perfect law of your word. In other words, the things that we need from you. And so do it by the power of your Spirit. And we thank you that you will, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in a series entitled A Tax Collector's Take on the Good News. And I can think of nothing more than where I'd rather be than in the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount on this special weekend, our anniversary weekend. We're going to look at the beginning of the Beatitudes and this Matthew 5 verses 1 through 5 passage starts out this way, and you can read with me on the side screens with your Bibles. He says, now when he saw the crowds, that's Jesus, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's it. Those simple words. Now I'm going to challenge you the way I challenged the last hour, that If you were to leave here today without understanding the simplicity of what is written in these words, in other words, the depth of it, then you're going to miss what I'm trying to say. And so my prayer is that you will understand that there's so much more to these words. And we're going to unpack them one beatitude at a time. Before we do that, I want to just give you some context. Notice it says that Jesus sat down. Back in the time of Israel, teachers and rabbis who were respected sat down when they taught. And remember what Jesus had been doing. Last week we looked at he was a teacher, he was a preacher, and he was a healer. He was healing thousands and thousands of people of things like cancer and heart disease and blindness and leprosy and all these things. Now, they didn't know about cancer back then, but he healed everyone. He healed them. Now, you can imagine he'd be a pretty popular person. He was. And all these thousands of people sat at his feet as he began this graduate level training course called the Sermon on the Mount. We find it in Matthew 5 all the way through chapter 7. Now, that's the context of what he says here. And he starts out with this simple little line. And by the way, each one of these build upon each other. And his disciples here mean these thousands of people who were following after him. It doesn't just mean the 12 disciples or the ones he had just called along the Sea of Galilee, Peter and James and John and Andrew and so forth. But he starts out with this poor in spirit line. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, what does that mean? Is this physical poverty? You know what? Some traditions believe that it is, and unfortunately, it's not. I shouldn't say unfortunately, but unfortunate for them. Because why? Because it's not about making yourself poor in the sense of not having physical things. That's not what this is about. Basically, what that is, when you say, well, I'm just going to get rid of all my possessions and try and find meaning and purpose in my life by getting rid of things, you're saying, God, I can do it by myself. It's trying to earn your way to God by stripping away the things of this world and thinking that as a result you have some worth in God's eyes. That's not what this means. Secondly, some people put on this somber face. Is that what this means? Go around, you know, this sullen look like, poverty of spirit? No. It's not putting on a somber face to try and impress others. What about showing other people how humble we are? Oh, I could never do that. It's this attitude that we carry with us. And again, it's all about how we look to other people. But that is not poverty of spirit. That is not what Jesus is talking about here when he says to become poor in spirit. Well, what does it mean? What is this? What is this poverty of spirit? Well, it's facing ourselves before God. Ooh. Think about that for a moment. You know, we looked at when we went through the series on James. We talked about the Word of God is like a mirror. And God brings us up to that mirror and He says, okay. And He puts His arm around us to comfort us or maybe hold us up because we're going to fall over when we take a look at who we really are in that mirror. When we become poor in spirit when what? When we see what we really look like to God. Oh, you mean the truth about who we really are? You mean like there's no skeletons in the closet with God? You mean we can't hide anything from Him? Think about that for a moment. Whoever told us that we could? You know, we get this mentality like, you know, and we tell other people, but we think we're hiding something from the God who's all, He's omniscient, which means He knows everything. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He is omnipresent, which is He's all everywhere at all times. And we think we can keep things from Him? Wow. You know, it doesn't work that way. He says we need to face ourselves before God. In other words, look at ourselves from God's perspective. The Apostle Paul was one of the greatest, most intelligent rabbis in all of Israel. He was persecuting and killing Christians when his name was Saul, if you remember. But God transformed him, literally knocked him off his mount on the way to Damascus, and He drew him to Himself. And He changed his heart. Look what He says in 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 12. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 12. This is Paul speaking. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts." This is becoming poor in spirit now. Letting Jesus' light shine in our hearts. How? To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing what? Power is from God. It's not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side. Some of you can relate to this. But we're not crushed. We may be perplexed, he says, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but God's not going to abandon us. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We always carry around in our body, what? The death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. You see, as I said last hour, I want to remind us that Jesus starts out this graduate level discourse with bad news. He says, here's what you really look like to God. Here's how you get there. You have to die to your own agenda. You have to die to yourself. And here's the phrase. The way we can truly live is through dying. You heard Jesus say it later. He said that a grain of wheat must die in order to do what? Produce a crop of 50 or 60 or 70 fold. The grain needs to be hidden where? In the dirt. And it needs to actually rot or die. And then the plant grows up out of that seed and it becomes 50 or 60, 70 seeds. You see, true life comes where? From dying to our own agenda. And doing what? Getting on God's agenda. And until we realize this, we're not going to be poor in spirit. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not going to go around saying, I'm God's gift to the universe. Look at how great I am. No, he said, I'm not going to preach myself. I'm going to preach Jesus Christ. I'm going to preach that He's the light of the world through what? Through His death. And that's how I get God's power and God's strength and the forgiveness of my sin. Let's just look at a little chart that describes being poor in spirit versus our own flesh. When you're poor in spirit, like I said, you're saying death to self. In the flesh, you think you have life in your own self. You think you're God's gift. Being poor in spirit means you are humble. The flesh says you have to show your pride and how great you are. Being poor in spirit means you're confident in God. In the flesh, you're confident in yourself and you're nervous. You're just nervous about life. When you're poor in spirit, you're courageous. In the flesh, you're lacking true courage. When you're poor in spirit, you know you have strength in the midst of your weakness because God meets you right there. In the flesh, you're just plain old weak. When you're poor in the spirit, you're impressed by God. In the flesh, you try and impress others in your own power and you fall flat on your face. When you're poor in spirit, you fear the Lord. You respect Him. You're in awe of Him. When you're living by the flesh, you're living in fear. When you're poor in spirit, you're aware of your own unrighteousness, your sin. When you're living in the flesh, you deny your sin. You try and sweep it under the rug, but it continues to follow you like baggage. When you're poor in spirit, you're stable emotionally, deep down inside. But when you lean on the flesh, you're unstable emotionally. By the way, this last one talks about where it comes from. How do you learn how to be poor in the Spirit? It's learned from God's Spirit, from His Holy Spirit. It's not something that you inherit. The flesh, that's something you were born with. You inherit a natural state. Let me just ask you a question. What side of the diagram would you like to be on? You see, when we think we can do life our own and we allow, you know, we take hold of the wheel of our life and we tell God to take a back seat or put Him in the trunk, we get this right side of the diagram where we live in these things, this pride and so forth. But God says, I have something so much better from you. You know, some wise person once said, if God's your co-pilot, switch seats. Let Him drive. Well, He says, then here's a promise to those who are poor in spirit. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, Isaiah was like this. He understood this when he saw the holiness of God. In Isaiah 6:5, this is how he responds. He says, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. You see, he's just undone, it says. When he sees God's holiness, he just says, man, I don't want to go back. My life, he's exposed, he's ruined. He knows that the way he's been living has not been the way he was designed to live. You see, God made you and I, and he knows exactly what's best for us. And he says, I want you to do what? To become poor in spirit. Why? So that we can inherit the earth, so we can understand what it means to live. So we can have the kingdom of heaven, it says. So that we can become what? Children of the King. Secondly, Isaiah writes in 57:15, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. He's talking about God. This is how we're to live as someone who's poor in spirit. He says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is what? Who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You see, what's that word contrite mean? We don't use that very often. It's when we are what? We do acts of contrition, where we actually do things that are against what? Our sinful nature, and we make things right with God. We say, okay, Lord, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? We agree with God that the way that we did what before, the sin, was wrong, and therefore we become contrite. We acknowledge our sin. We admit it, and we say, I want to be someone different, Lord. Would you help me? And he says, that's where I meet. I meet with those kind of people. I revive those kind of hearts. Now Peter, if Peter could get this one, you and I can get this one. Peter was this rough and tumbled fisherman who what? Who threw himself out there. Remember, he's the guy who thought about walking on the water. I mean, how many of us would be out in a boat going, Lord, you tell me to come and walk on the water to you, if that's really you. I mean, his mind was different. You know, he's the guy who said, you know, Lord, wash my whole body. You know, don't just wash my feet. You know, I want the whole thing. He was an all or nothing kind of guy. And he got this. This is what it says in Luke 5:8 about Simon Peter when Jesus came up and he caught all those fish and showed him that he was the Lord of fish as well. It says, when Simon Peter saw this, that Jesus caught all these fish, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Notice what he said. Go away from me, Lord. He realized God's holiness, Jesus' holiness there, and he said, I'm a sinful man. When we confront our own unrighteousness or our sinfulness, we realize who we really are. And we see our unrighteousness. Now, I have a book in the back there, I believe, that I need someone to bring up to me, believe it or not. Or someone took it. Did I leave it there? Thank you, JJ. That'll be great to be on the radio show that I have a book, you know, that's sitting somewhere else, not in front of me. But there's a quote I want to read from Martin Lloyd-Jones called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. It's on page 51. And this is a book that I just read a long time ago, but I reopened this series. It says this, in describing this being poor in spirit. If we are truly Christian, we shall not rely upon our natural birth. We shall not rely upon the fact that we belong to certain families. We shall not boast that we belong to certain nations or nationalities. We shall not build upon our natural temperament. We shall not believe and rely upon our natural position in life or any power that may have been given to us. We shall not rely upon money or any wealth we have. The thing about which we shall boast will not be the education we've received or the particular school or college to which we may have been. No, all that is what Paul came to regard as dung and a hindrance to this greater thing because it tended to master and control him. We shall not rely upon any gifts like that of natural personality or intelligence or general or special ability. We shall not rely upon our own morality and conduct and good behavior. We shall not bank to the slightest extent on the life we have lived or are trying to live. No. We shall regard all that as Paul regarded it. That is, poverty of spirit. There must be a complete deliverance from an absence of all that. He says, I say it again. It is to feel that we are nothing and that we have nothing and that we look to God in utter submission to Him and in utter dependence upon Him and His grace and mercy. You see, folks, it's all about realizing that in and of ourselves, we have nothing. We just don't have anything really in and of ourselves, in our flesh. But in God, we have all things. So that's the first beatitude. He starts out there. He says, unless you get this one right, you're not going to get the rest of this. Unless you realize that you're poor in spirit, you're not going to understand that yours is the kingdom, that you're my son, and that I made you to have a relationship with me. The second one builds right on it. It's all about mourning. Now, when some of you read this, you thought about maybe, what kind of mourning? Is this grieving the loss of a loved one? No. Is it, if only I would have done this, and you mourn the fact that you didn't do whatever that was? No, it's not that. Well, is it, if only I would not have done that and made that poor choice, and you grieve that poor choice? Nope, it's not that kind of mourning either. Well, what's true mourning? It's taking a look on the inside. You see, the world runs the other way. The world says, I don't want to slow down enough to look at the garbage inside of me. Oh, I'd rather just go get drunk or fill in the blank and numb, right? You've heard it. And numb the pain. But those who mourn, they not only take a look on the inside, but they run to God with what they see there. They say, God, I don't like this, but I give it over to you. You see, those who mourn not only look on the inside, but they seek out the truth about themselves. They say, Lord, I know you've said that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Would you show me what it means to know the truth? And then Jesus said, not only will I show you the truth, but I'll set you free. I'll set you free from what? From the bondage that you've been living in. See, that's the beautiful good news of the gospel. The bad news is that all of us are screwed up. Look at your neighbor and say, you're screwed up. Go ahead, just say it right now. You know, sorry. Isn't that refreshing? That's the truth, you know. You can tell your coworkers, I went to church and they told me I'm screwed up. So I didn't even have to go there to know that. But you know, the good news is that God takes care of screwed up people. Amen? He transforms us on the inside, but guess what? We have to realize that He's the truth. He is the way and the life, and He wants to do what? Set us free. But we have to become aware of our need, and we have to grieve and mourn that loss of what? Of the choices that we made in the midst of our sin. And until we get that right, until we mourn the fact that we've been an affront or lived an unrighteous life before a holy God, we're not going to be able to hold on to what the gifts that He has for us. So what? We become convicted then of our unrighteousness. This is what the Apostle Paul said, and if any of you are struggling with any addictions, you're going to relate to this one. In Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, this is what Paul says. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Can you guys relate to this one? He says, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Now here's the line, folks. When you're mourning your own unrighteousness, you can say with the Apostle Paul, what a wretched man I am, or wretched woman I am, you could say. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then, here's the good news. You see, it's good news that we recognize that we're wretched, that we're, you know, an offense to a holy God. But here's the better news. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will rescue us from this this morning? Who will rescue us from being wretched and separate from God? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, when we get that one, folks, what happens? We're transformed on the inside and we become the people that He made us to be. Not only is it good news that we realize that we have a need and that He's going to meet our need. How does He meet it? He comforts us. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, you will be comforted." Jesus meets our need. Now we're into the good news. You can relax. We're not into the bad news anymore. We find true joy. Not just happiness on the outside. Money can buy happiness, they say. You know, or so we think. But you can't buy true joy. But when Jesus meets our need for our own unrighteousness, this is the way Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it again. If we truly mourn, we shall rejoice. We shall be made happy, we shall be comforted. And what he means by happy again is that true joy. For it is when a man sees himself in this unutterable hopelessness that the Holy Spirit reveals unto him the Lord Jesus Christ as his perfect satisfaction. Through the Spirit, he sees that Christ has died for our sins and is standing as his advocate in the presence of God. He sees in him the perfect provision that God has made, and immediately he is comforted. That is the astounding thing about the Christian life. Think about it. Your great sorrow leads to joy, he says. And without the sorrow, there is no joy. Without the sorrow, there is no joy. So we're going to close with one last word. We've looked at being poor in spirit, we've looked at mourning, and now we're going to look at meekness. Now, this is when you really need to fasten your seatbelts for a moment. This is like deeper than just regular graduate level learning. This is even going deeper. People who are meek are very different people. The Jews were not meek. You know what they believed? They saw Jesus healing all these people. They saw His power. They heard Him doing this teaching. But you know, Jesus wanted to make sure they didn't get this one wrong. They thought He was some political force who was going to overthrow Rome. Remember, Rome was in charge. All the Roman army and so forth had taken over modern day Israel at the time of Jesus. And they thought that He was going to be this political king who was going to come in and overthrow the armies and beat them all up. That's not meekness. So Jesus said, I'm not like this. He said, if you want to do something like this, if you want to inherit the earth, if you want to take over the earth, you need to be meek. Ooh. You see, He does it God's way, not man's. God's economy is so much greater than ours, folks. God's ways are not our ways. In our flesh, again, we can never imagine what God's ways are. You know how I'm going to describe God's ways? We're going to look in the Old Testament for a moment in this book that you probably read just last week, the book of Judges. Just kidding. Judges chapter 7, verses 1 and following. It's all the story of Gideon. He was a judge or a general of the Israeli army. Early in the morning, Gideon and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. See, they're getting ready to fight this battle against the Midians. They camped north of the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord says to Gideon, now this is really strange. He says, you got too many troops. Huh? Yeah, you got too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, tell the people this. Anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. Basically he says, if you got anyone in your army who's afraid and doesn't want to fight, you can go home. So 22,000 men left. Whoa, that's backwards. Well, 10,000 remain. Well, that's still a pretty good sized army, right? But the Lord said to Gideon, there's still too many men. Now, you know, Gideon could have fought this, but it doesn't say that anywhere in here. What does Gideon do? The Lord tells him to take them down to the water and I'll sift them from there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. And here's what Gideon did, verse 5. So Gideon took the men down to the water. He obeyed the Lord. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with these 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. What? So 9,700 more troops after the first, you know, whatever, 12,000 left? Or 22,000? And it says, when the three trumpets, 100 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp, in verse 22, to turn each other with their swords. Who got the glory there? God did. 300 men, and with God's help, annihilated an army way bigger than they were. But Gideon was a man of what? Of meekness. You see, he didn't care what his army was going to say to him. And you can bet that his commanders were saying, "Are you nuts? You think that we're going to go and attack this huge army with 300 men? Or at first it was 10,000? Hey, guess what? This is free advice. But if someone says that you're nuts for following Jesus Christ, then you're hovering over the target. Or you may be right on it. You can quote me on that. Why? Because you probably have meekness. You see, meekness is this, folks. It's not caring about what people say to you or think about you because you're following Christ. Don't get me wrong. It's not being insensitive. It's not caring about what someone says to you or what they think about you. Here's the definition Martin Lloyd-Jones gives. He says, it's essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. It's therefore really two things. He says, it's our attitude towards ourselves, and it's an expression of that in my relationship to others. You see, if we get the first two right, if we're poor in spirit, and if we live this life of humility, if this dependence upon God, this life of where we're saying, Lord, I can only understand that my sin is an affront to you, and we mourn it, and we take hold of His comfort and the forgiveness of our sin. If we live like that, and someone comes up and says, "Oh, I can't believe you have all that peace in your life. I can't believe you have all that, you know, kindness and gentleness and self-control and righteousness and love and all that." What? You mean you're giving me a hard time because my life is actually together now? You're giving me a hard time right now because I actually get it and I actually have for the first time ever found meaning and purpose on this side of eternity as opposed to what I used to do and the way I used to live? You're telling me that I'm crazy for that? You know what meekness says? Okay. Because why? Because you know it's true. You've been transformed on the inside. Amen? You've been changed. So you don't really care if someone attacks you. Before, you used to be a people pleaser. Oh no! What if my friend says this? It's like the guys at the jail that I work with. I'd love to ask them a question. I say, you know, when you got into trouble, did any of your buddies come over and really, your true friends, try and rescue you? I said, you really find out your true friends when you get in trouble, don't you? And they start laughing like, yeah, those guys left me out there to rot. You know, they weren't there to help them. You know, as Christ followers, when we share Christ in common, we're there for one another and we live out our faith. Here's another way we live it out. Other thoughts on this meekness. We no longer worry about ourselves or what other people said, as I said. We no longer protect ourselves because we see that there's nothing worth defending. Wow. When you get defensive when someone attacks your life, if you just say to them, like the judo move, you know, the judo says, if you got momentum moving towards you, you get out of the way and you just let them go on by, right? If someone throws an insult at you and they're saying, "Man, I can't believe you said that," and you go like, "You know, wow, you're right. That was a really rude thing to say. I'm sorry." They don't have. If you agree with them, because if they're hitting the nail on the head, why argue with them, right? My wife the other day says something to me about how I'm treating one of my sons. "Yeah, honey, you're right. I'm sorry." And it diffuses the situation. It takes two people to tango, right? Or fight. When you're fighting and someone accuses you of something and you put the defenses up, how dare you tell me I'm a sinner? If you just say, "You're right, honey, I am. I'm sorry." Diffuses the situation. Try it. Three more and we're going to close. Meekness is an absence of retaliation. It's an absence of retaliation. You don't retaliate in the midst of the battle. You slow down. You listen. It's a teachable spirit. You're open to the truth. And lastly, you're already living in contentment. You have contentment in your heart. And what happens? You live the life that God meant you to live. You live the life that God designed you to live. Now I'm going to close with a couple questions for you today. Jesus starts this whole Sermon on the Mount that we're going to be in with the next several months now. with teaching about character. What's he been teaching you about your own character? Here's the way to look at it. Here's the question. Who are you when no one's looking? Who are you when no one's looking? Do you have any skeletons in the closet? Do you have anything that you're trying to hide that someone else doesn't know about? I told you this is deeper graduate level learning, folks. Because a lot of us have things that we're hiding. And God's saying, come clean. He's saying, I want to free you up to be who I meant you to be. He says, I want to free you up to be the church that I want you to be who? To be the pure ones, the ones who have been forgiven, the ones who love those around us, to shine as the light of the world. And he said, when you lift me up, I will draw all men and women to who? To himself. Why? Because he sees a purified church. He sees you and I living the way we were meant to live, not with this hiding things and skeletons in a closet. Secondly, where are you when it comes to being poor in spirit, this poverty of spirit? Do you tend to look at your life from a fleshly point of view or from God's perspective? You may need to get a copy of that chart I had earlier. Thirdly, what about this mourning thing? If I were to give you a scale of 1 to 10, where 1's low, 10's high, where are you when it comes to acknowledging or being aware of your unrighteousness, your sin? Would you say you take time to reflect and say, God, I want to just sit there and soak in it for a while and mourn how I have grieved you and, I might add, those around us. Because, you know, after you do that soaking, and there's no pun intended, you come clean. Lastly, this meekness thing. Have you given up? Or are you still demanding that people treat you a certain way? Have you stopped trying to show people how good you are when all God asks you to do is live out who He's made you to be? Let's pray. Father, I want to say thank you for your word and really how it just hits us over the head and shows us how much you love us by leading us into the truth. Lord, there's people here today who maybe not quite sure if they know you yet, and I just pray that they may see your love for them today. Whether it's today that they turn their hearts over to you or whether it's 2 years from now, Lord, draw these men and women to yourself and help them understand just how much you want to transform them. We just say thank you that you have a plan and that your will and your ways are perfect. We love you, Jesus, and we commit all these things into your hands now. In Jesus' name, amen.